of studies on the book of Revelation. Today we come to Revelation chapter 16, verse 1 to verse 9, the final judgment on the earth. Now we are covering chapters 15 and 16, which belong together as one section. This section concerns the vision of the seven bowls of God's wrath. The book of Revelation, as we have noted, consists of a number of distinct sections. And in each vision, God's plan or God's action throughout the gospel age is revealed. And currently we are on this new section, verse 15, chapter 15 and chapter 16. And before we come to chapter 16, let us summarize what we have learned from chapter 15. The Apostle John was given another vision, another scene, and this time it was of heaven. And verse 1 of chapter 15 tells us that it was a great and marvelous sign. Why was it great and marvelous? It was great and marvelous from at least three considerations. Firstly, it was great and marvelous from the occasion. Remember that the Apostle John was seeing this vision immediately after chapter 12 and chapter 14, which revealed to him the underlying spiritual principles that are at work throughout human history. And so, in view of that, this vision comes across as great and marvelous, because it shows the scene in heaven and what has actually happened to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 16 is going to reveal a further aspect of God's judgment upon the world. Then it is great and marvelous because of the three woes which have been announced. Two have been revealed, and this is actually the third of the three woes. Then the occasion is also great and marvelous in the sense that what is revealed takes place in this gospel age and not in some distant future age which has no relevance to us. And all the other previous visions concern this gospel age. And it is of great comfort to the apostle and to all who study this book to realize that this vision concerns us as well, that it concerns the people on this earth in this gospel age, starting from Christ's first coming, ending with his second coming. So we are living in this gospel age. All that has been revealed thus far concerns this gospel age, leading all the way to Judgment Day. So this vision is also about the gospel age. So the occasion when seen in the light of these considerations make it great and marvelous. Then the sight, what was seen by the Apostle John, was itself great and marvelous. Firstly, it reveals God's justice seen in the seven angels. Seven is the symbolic number of God's perfection, bearing seven bowls of God's wrath, the plagues that will complete God's judgment and revealing forth God's justice. Then the scene also revealed forth the holiness of God. What John saw was a sea, not of water, but of crystal, that was pure, transparent, and yet with fire, but the fire did not burn anyone. It was the fire of God's holiness, the transparency of God's purity. And so, the holiness was revealed. Then salvation in Jesus Christ was revealed. Who was on that sea of crystal? They were the redeemed of the Lord. They were those who have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. They were those who were chosen by God and are now safely found in heaven, and they sing the song of salvation. So the scene is great and wonderful. Then the song that was heard was great and marvelous to the Apostle John. So the occasion was great and marvelous. The sight before him was great and marvelous. What he heard was great and marvelous. The song revealed forth the character of God. The song also showed forth the specially chosen people of God, those who had the Father's name on their forehead. The song was sung by such and not by others. They themselves have experienced that salvation they were singing about. So who could sing that song better than those who themselves have experienced salvation? Then the song revolved around the theme of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of our attention. And of course, believers can never praise the Lord enough. However much you praise Him, however well you praise Him, it is still not enough. We can never praise the Lord enough. And here, this song is wonderful in that it focuses our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the occasion was great and marvelous. The scene was great and marvelous. The song was great and marvelous. Now, having covered chapter 15, we move on to chapter 16. And in this chapter, we find God commanding the angels one by one to pour forth the bowls, the golden bowls that were in their hand, pour forth God's wrath upon the earth. And I have to confess to you, I was so very tempted to want to cover the whole of the chapter and finish all seven bowls. Why delay, since we have covered a similar theme in the trumpets of judgment? And so why delay? Why not complete the whole thing all at once? But after serious consideration and after considerable personal struggle, I concluded that no, we should stop at the fourth bowls. We will cover only the first four. Why? Mainly because if we were to rush through and cover the whole of the chapter in a fixed time, we are going to miss too much of the details. Missing too much is not good. Missing something is acceptable, but not too much. Then we will be focusing on finishing a passage of the Bible. We are considering how much we finish each time, which would not be good. It would be better to consider what good we may derive from a passage of Scripture, rather than how much we are covering. So for all these considerations, I decided we should cover today only the first four bowls and leave the remainder for the next session. Now, what is the message conveyed across by the four bowls of God's wrath being poured out? In any sermon, there must be a clear message. I always distinguish between a running commentary and a sermon. Now, a person can go through a passage of the Bible, explain its background, show the meaning of the verses, and apply it here and there. And that is a running commentary. And that can be very edifying and is suited to certain occasions. But the preacher standing in the pulpit must have a message for the people. Otherwise, he is no prophet. We want preachers today. We don't want just mere commentators of the Bible. So when we come to a passage like that, we have to ask the question, what is the message for us? And I suggest to you that the message is, there is a limit to God's patience upon those who remain in stubborn unbelief. Now God is patient towards unbelievers. God is patient towards those who oppose Him. But for how long do you expect Him to be patient? Patience, by definition, has a limit. Otherwise, you wouldn't regard that as patience. Imagine a person who is patient forever. That means that is not patience. It is just a state of indifference. So patience really has to have its limit. And with God, who is perfect, His patience is perfect, and His perfection requires that there must be a limit. God is long-suffering towards people. Okay? And you expect that you cannot test Him beyond a certain point. the point comes when God must judge those who are stubbornly opposed to Him. So that then is the message which we are declaring from this passage. There is a limit to God's patience upon those who remain in stubborn unbelief. And in today's message, there are two sections. In the first section, we wish to consider the characteristics of the first four bowls. And in the second section, we want to consider how these characteristics are worked out in history. So let us consider the first section, the characteristics of the first four bowls. And under this section, I want to draw out three main points. Firstly, these four bowls clearly shows forth God's judgment on earth. These four bowls clearly show forth God's judgment on the earth. Now, this is made clear right from the beginning. In verse 1, we read, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Now, whose voice was heard? It has to be God's voice, because in chapter 15, verse 8, we are told, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Now, if no one could enter, it means that the voice must be that of God who alone was in the temple. And this is confirmed by a subsequent verse after the seventh or last bowl was poured out. And we read in chapter 16, verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" So from the throne, now the throne is where God is seated. So the voice is that of God. So God is the one who commands the angels to one by one pour forth the bowl upon the earth. And let us remember that these bowls are specially bowls used to serve God. The angels are seven. Angels specially chosen. And seven of them representing the perfection of God, all dressed in white, bright linen, showing forth that they were serving the holy God. And note the bowls that they are holding. We are told in this chapter 15 that these angels were holding bowls, seven of them. And in this passage, we learned that the bowls are of gold. As you can see in chapter 15, verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Verse 7 must be noted very carefully as we consider this point. Now, there were these seven angels, and they were given seven golden bowls. When you serve God with the best. And here, you cannot expect the angels to have silver or bronze bowls. If King Solomon could make for himself golden utensils, surely we would expect that God would require His angels to show forth their best by using golden bowls. And of course, straight away, we are reminded of the great need for us to re-examine our service to God. Do you give of your best or of your second best? And what I fear is that often we forget, and with time we give only of our third best, our fourth best. Serving God is treated as a hobby. Serving our bosses at work is the chief thing. Then when we have time to spare, then we come to church, then we come to service. The company meetings take first precedence. The company dinner is of greater importance than their Bible study. So that is why we find so many people staying back, working late, and attending company functions. And we find people saying that the work is so demanding. See, it is the trend today. But It makes me question, you see, when you first started work, when you first signed a contract to be a worker there, did it include overtime every day? If the boss asks you, requests you for help once or twice, now that is okay, that's understandable. And he has to request, he cannot command you. At other times he can command you because he's your boss. But working overtime is not part of the contract. He has to request you. And the request can be granted once or twice. You can't be doing it every day to the extent that your family life is affected, your spiritual life is affected. But people say, times are hard, we may lose our job. Yes, times are hard. We don't foolishly just give up a job and change jobs as we like, just as we change clothes. We can't possibly be doing that. If you are doing that, it displays a certain weakness of character. You are a rolling stone. You can't stay on in a job for too long. But what we are talking about is being used by the boss to the extent that it affects your spiritual life, all because you fear losing your job. Now God is the owner of the cattle on the thousand hills. He is the owner of all jobs as well. Now he can easily supply you with another job and with a better job. If only you will make a stand, you have to say no to your boss if it were to affect your spiritual life. Now you really have to examine your service to God. It has to be the best. And you take note that the bowls are full. The fullness of God's wrath is revealed here. God is not going to hold back anymore. The fierceness of God's wrath is going to be poured out in its fullness. There will be nothing to restrain him. And this is how God works. The time comes when he has to go all out in all that God does. Does he do it in measure? When he gives us the Spirit, does he give us the Spirit in measure? When he saves us, does he save us in measures? In other words, does he save you halfway so that you're not sure whether the other half is going to come or not? We know that when God saves us, he saves us completely. When he gives us the Holy Spirit, he gives us completely. See? When God does anything, he does it perfectly. And we have to be like our Father in heaven. Our service to him must be full. Our service to him must be the best that we can possibly give. But we are talking about the wrath of God. We get sidetracked a little about our service to God. Now when God finally has to pour forth his wrath, he will also do it perfectly, consistent with his character. There will be nothing lacking in his judgment. And because it is judgment, it will be terrible indeed upon those on whom it falls. And remember, it is from the everlasting God. Remember to look again at chapter 15, verse 7. It is from the everlasting God. The command now comes from this everlasting God. If you have offended the everlasting God, you can expect that the punishment is everlasting. So right from the start, we are given an indication of the seriousness of the whole occasion. So this first point is to be noted. It is from such a God who is going to pour forth such wrath upon the unbelievers. So this passage shows to us that the four bowls are clearly God's judgment on the earth. Then the second point under this section is that the four bowls are directed at stubborn unbelievers. Remember in chapter 15, our attention was in heaven. It lifted up our hearts as we studied it. But now in chapter 16, the focus of our attention is now channeled to earth. And we are led by each of the angels in turn to focus upon the earth. The first angel pours forth the bowl of God's wrath and it fell on the land. And those unbelievers on the land begin to show forth terrible, blistering, foul-smelling sores. And we read that in verse 2. It reminds us of the sixth plague of Moses in Egypt. And throughout, there is reference or comparison with the days of Moses Even the song sung in heaven was the song of Moses, the servant of God, which was also the song of the Lamb of God. Okay? Now we have been reminded time again of Moses and the redemption of God's people in the Old Testament. Now those incidents in the Old Testament are a reminder that in the New Testament age, God is going to perform something similar, but of deeper intensity and of greater extent. And here, that allusion to the sixth plague, namely boils, gives us an idea of how bad the judgment would be. Now, do you know what it means to be covered all over by painful, terrible sores? Now, you just try and imagine what it is like. Now, in the old days, in the kampung, in the village, children used to play naked running around, and they contract various type of bisul, those painful sores. And even today, if you are not careful, you can contract a sore. And if it happens on your backside, as it often does, it is really very painful. And you find it difficult even to sit down. In the old days, how do you cure such a painful sore? You know that the sore causes that part to be hard, swollen, red, and very tender, very painful. You touch it, you know it's very sore. And in the old days, you allow the bisul to ripen. Okay? So what you do is you have the traditional koyok, the traditional plaster. You heat it over the fire, and then you force it open, and then you paste it on the bisul. Okay? Then you don't touch it for a few days until the pain begins to slightly go. Then you know that, the healing is beginning. Then what you do is you suddenly rip open the plaster, and what you see, the black pus plaster there, it sucks out one whole length of pus. Okay? And you look at the bisul, that it leaves a big hole there. It's quite frightening to see that. Then you have to clean it and let it gradually heal. Okay? If you have ever had a bisul like that, you know exactly how painful it is. Okay? Now, children in the old days, in the villages, often have bisul not only on their backside, but on their head. And it is not one, but two, not two, but many. All over the heads you see them swelling with all this bisul. And sometimes it's on the face, and sometimes on the body. Okay? And that is only one type of sores that is very unpleasant, very ugly, very really, very terrible to have. But there are other type of sores that blister, that ooze out smelly liquid. And the Old Testament reveals to us that certain type of sores finally lead to leprosy, and you become a leper, and parts of you begin to rot, and your ear may drop off, your nose may drop off, your tongue may drop off. See? You're treated as ceremonially unclean. You have to stay out of the city, and you have to ring a bell to declare your presence so that people will avoid you. Now, we are only trying to understand how terrible this first plague is upon all unbelievers on the earth when it falls upon them. Now, because we know that this is symbolic, we must be careful not to simply spiritualize away, but equally we must not take it literalistically. What we must do is to accept it as what it is. It is a symbol. A symbol of the terrible judgment of God upon all those who live on the land, who rely on the land for a living, who thrive on the land, become rich on the land, become powerful on the land, and become proud, and they oppose God on the land. That is the basic message. Okay? Then the second bowl is poured out, and it affects the sea. And we are told in verse 3, Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now we want to note again that it is a reflection of the plagues of Moses. The first of the ten plagues of Moses was the river Euphrates turning into blood, and all the creatures died, and the river became foul smelling. But here, it is not just a river, it is the whole sea. The sea, we are not talking about rivers yet, we are talking about the sea. The sea becomes like blood. And take note very carefully, it says, it became blood as of a dead man. And that expression can be translated slightly differently. It is the blood of the dead, which means that people die and their blood flow out. And they flow out in such abundance that the sea becomes virtually blood, to the extent that the fishes and all other creatures living in the sea die. And when they die, the sea is really ruined. You cannot rely on the sea anymore for survival. So earlier, in the first plague, all those who live on the land, rely on the land, become powerful on the land and become rich, become proud on the land. They are judged. But now we have those on the sea. There are those who live on the sea by fishing, by making nets for fishermen, by building boats, see, by selling fishes, by building liners and offering package holidays on the sea. Now those people become rich, become powerful, become proud. They oppose God. And God is giving this warning. The time has come for judgment. And this judgment is final upon them. And indeed we cannot say warning. It is warning to us. But it is no more warning to them. This is the last of the wrath of God. It's being poured out on the earth. And those who live on the sea, who become proud because they have made it by surviving on the sea, they are being punished with the judgment of God. Then we turn to the third bowl. The third bowl is poured upon all the fresh water on the land, the rivers and the springs. And this time, this is a reference to judgment, God's final judgment on one particular group of unbelievers, namely those who persecute God's people. We are told there, in verse 5, then, and I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Now to give them blood to drink is virtually like, you know, drinking, eating up your vomit. It is their just due, you see. Now you have to take back your words, as it were. You say words that were unhelpful, now you have to eat it back. Take it back. Swallow it back. Okay. Now you have shed blood, but now you have to drink blood. This is to say, you are getting the punishment that you well deserved. And this is directed, this judgment is directed to those who particularly persecute the Christians. They kill the preachers. They burn down the churches. They oppose the spread of the gospel. They pass laws to prevent Christians from preaching. And this can have effect on many people over whole vast nations. Think of today, see? How many nations are just shut off from hearing the gospel? A whole nation can be completely cut off from hearing the gospel simply because some man, by their power, passed laws preventing the spread of the gospel. Think of how many nations in this world are completely, the whole nation, virtually 100% of the citizens do not hear the gospel. Because of people who oppose God like that. People who oppose the truth who pass laws and by force of law they prevent the spread of the gospel, prevent people from hearing the gospel. It is still happening right up to today. Don't think that these are things of the past. It's still happening. Consider the persecution of Christians, the killing of preachers. You have heard it before. Let me say it again. Just a few months ago, just last year, a Reformed Baptist pastor and his wife were shot dead in Pakistan. Okay. And around about that time in Turkey, three missionaries were slaughtered like animals, their throats cut and their body parts chopped up. Okay. And these are the sort of things that are happening even today. We would not expect all this to become less as the years go by. If anything, we expect things to become worse. The world population will grow more. The number of converts will always be less than the unconverted people. And it will follow, therefore, that there will be more persecutors of the Christians. That is why we expect to hear more cases of such. And furthermore, the quality of life of the world is not getting any better. We are not talking about quality in the sense of our living. We are talking about our life, our morality, our basic goodness. Is there any improvement in the basic goodness of man? There is no basic goodness in the first place. Sin will only track us down further and further, and we expect the world to become worse rather than better. Okay? So we expect, therefore, to hear more of such atrocities being committed. And this particular judgment is aimed at such, those who outrightly oppose God's people, those who kill believers, those who oppose the spread of the gospel. This category of people are referred to. Then you say to yourself, well, those are the people who are deserving of judgment, but other people are, as it were, neutral or appear to be neutral. They do not outrightly oppose the Christians. They do not blaspheme God, and they are so tolerant, they allow others to practice their own religion, including the Christians. So they should be all right. But in God's sight, they are not all right, because they have been given the opportunity time and again to interact with Christians, to meet with them, to hear the truth, to hear the gospel. And God has intervened in their lives, giving them warning after warning. And that is why in an earlier series of visions, we studied of the trumpets of warning. Okay? Now God had warned them already, and warned them, and warned them, and warned them. But the time comes when God says, enough is enough. My patience has run out. Now is the time of your judgment. You say, you know, only those who oppose God directly, those who persecute the Christians and kill preachers of the gospel, they deserve the terrible damnation of God. But those who do not do so, people who deserve better treatment, in God's sight, they are no better, because they have rejected God as their creator. They have rejected the goodness of God shown to them, and God has given them so many opportunities in the past to repent of their sins, to turn to God. And that is where the next bowl is the judgment upon all others. The bowl is poured out, and instead of affecting the individuals, it affects the sun. And the sun in turn becomes so hot that it becomes burning upon the people who remain on the earth. So these people are going to experience intense burning heat from the sun. See? To the point that crops are expected to be destroyed. Their lives will be affected. And finally, they are going to perish in the heat of the sun. Okay. Now, how hot is the sun? In our hottest season, we feel the heat waves coming and we complain, but we still survive. And it's only for a while, for a moment, for a season, and it's over. Now, think of temperate countries. They have cold, extreme cold, so they have snow to a few feet. But then when summer comes, it's hot and hotter than our climate. You go to some countries that lie immediately on the equator, you discover that the afternoon heat is really more unbearable than ours. You go to the desert region, you discover the heat truly is unbearable. So what we are saying is, we are trying to capture an idea of how uncomfortable, how punishing the heat of the sun can be. But remember, this is only symbolic of God's terrible judgment upon all the remaining unbelievers of the world. In the third bowl, those who outrightly oppose God and persecute God's people are punished. But in the fourth bowl, all others faced with God's judgment. What is the nature of the judgment? It is not revealed to us. But we do not have to be too fastidious and say, you know, what constitutes the judgment? Has it to be directly the sun causing people to die? Now, we do not have to ask questions like that. What is clear is that God will not spare all these categories of people who have been given warning after warning in times past. And now is the time when they must be punished with death. They will perish under the judgment of God. Then the third point under this section is that these bowls show forth the judgment of God that is final, with no opportunity anymore of repentance. We have learned that the earlier visions was about trumpets being blown. Now the basic function of the trumpet being blown was to warn. But now the bowls of God's wrath are being poured out. The basic function of the pouring out of God's wrath is to destroy. Okay? Now, we believe that the same judgment upon certain people constitute bowls of God's wrath, which at the same time can be trumpets of judgment to others. Trumpets of warning to others. Now, let me explain. The tsunami came and swept away over 100,000 people in that one place. So those people who were swept away, who perished, it was the bowl of judgment upon them. They have no more chance of repentance. If they died in unbelief, it was just their last of God's dealing with them on earth. There's no more chance of repentance. But to others who survived, it is a trumpet of judgment to them. See? You may say, but it's my own wife who was taken away. My own children who were taken away. How painful it has been. Hey, for as long as you are an unbeliever, take that as a trumpet of warning upon you. You could have been one of those taken away, but you were not taken away. So you see now that it is a warning to you. But the time may come when something happens and you are simply taken away. And that will be the end. There's no more opportunity for you. Okay? Now that can happen. So we want to take note of this point, that as far as the judgment of God is concerned, the bowls speak of the final judgment upon certain unbelievers. Okay? Now, you ask the question, why is it so serious? It's so serious because you are dealing with God, the Creator, And you are dealing with God who have been so merciful, providing everything that we have not deserved in the first place. And we are dealing with a God who has been so kind in giving opportunity after opportunity for you to hear the word, for you to repent of unbelief, for you to come back to Him through the way He has provided for you, namely through Jesus Christ. It is not that He punished people with death without warning. It is not that He thinks of only punishing without giving any good to us. It is not that He has never given us the message of salvation. It is not that He had never provided the way of salvation. You cannot say this at all. We are dealing with God our Creator, to whom we are answerable. He has the right over our lives. We have turned away from Him, and yet He continues to be good to everyone, causing the sun to shine on all, the rain to fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous. He has blessed you with family, blessed you with health, blessed you with so much else beside. And furthermore, He has given you the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. And that gospel comes to you only because God has already sent His only begotten Son to die for sinners. And the offer of salvation comes to you not just once, but how many times? How many times? So can you therefore turn around and blame God for being unjust, for being unreasonable, for giving you no chance? You cannot. You cannot. We are dealing with the goodness of God to a stubbornly unrepentant people. So when the bowl of judgment finally is poured out, it really is final, with no opportunity of repentance anymore. While a particular incident may be a trumpet of warning to others, to some, it may be their last. There will be no more chance for them. Now, how would you know when whatever happens will be the last for you? That leads us to the next consideration, how these characteristics are worked out in history. So we have considered the characteristics of the four bowls. We learn of these three main points. Firstly, it is clearly God's judgment on the earth. Secondly, it is directed at stubborn unbelievers. And thirdly, it is final, with no opportunity for repentance anymore. Now we come to the second section, how these characteristics are worked out in history. Again, we point out three points. Firstly, this applies generally to unbelief throughout the gospel age. We have noted that the same event can constitute a bowl of judgment, which is final upon some people, but it is the trumpet of warning to others who are not taken away, who do not die. Okay? Now, every time something happens that is bad, that takes life away, is meant to remind us that our life is not in our hands. We might want to think ourselves as so clever, so capable, and we may have accomplish much in the eyes of man. But the incident happens to remind you that your life does not belong to you. And you are not the master of your own destiny. Your life is actually in God's hand. And you are answerable to God. When the Tower of Siloam fell and killed a number of people, the Lord told those around that this is a warning that you should repent. Okay? Now, we must understand that every time a disaster occurs on the land, whether it's a tower collapsing, earthquake happening, or it happened on the sea, whether it is a sea accident, an oil rig that exploded, a ship that collided with another, or whatever, any disaster that occurs on the sea or on the land are meant to warn us. But take note that there are those who died in these disasters. To them, it was not a trumpet of warning. To them, it was the bowl of God's wrath. It was just the last for them. There was no more chance at all for them. Now you may wonder, why is it that strict, that serious? Why couldn't God just give them one more chance? Now think of yourself who have not been taken away yet. How many chances God has given to you? What you do not know is that God has given those people many chances before this. See? What is important now is that you are given so many chances. And the time may come when something happens and that is just your last. Okay? We know that this vision covers this gospel age. And therefore, it applies to all unbelief throughout this gospel age. This is the age when the dragon, the devil, is active through the first beast, the persecuting civil authority. And this is the age where the first beast uses the second beast, the false prophet, to support him in his work of opposing God and his people. We have already covered this in our last study. We know that chapter 16 makes reference to this in verse 13. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet. So we know for sure that this vision covers this gospel age, which means that this principle of the bowl being poured out applies generally to unbelief throughout this gospel age. So that is the first point. And secondly, these characteristics of God's final judgment apply particularly to unbelievers near the end of the gospel age. We are still talking about the gospel age, which began with Christ's first coming and ends with Christ's second coming. But earlier we talked about how these principles apply generally to unbelief throughout the gospel age. And while talking about the gospel age, we want to say that it particularly applies to the unbelievers towards the end of this gospel age. We stress the word unbelievers because believers can die tragic deaths as well. But we know their souls are safe in heaven. This is what has been revealed earlier in chapter 15 and also earlier passages. None of God's people will be missing. The 144,000 have been sealed with the name of the Father on their forehead. It is a symbolic number representing all God's chosen people, those who are truly believers in Jesus Christ. Not a single one of them will be missing. While studying the trumpets of judgment, we have learned that when God's warning comes upon the earth, it affects both believers and unbelievers. But for believers, sufferings come to us for our good. Firstly, it refines our character. Secondly, it makes us trust in God more. And thirdly, we are happy even in suffering, knowing that God is furthering His wider work on earth, and we count ourselves privileged to be used by God in His plan. So we, although we suffer in common with unbelievers, we do not complain over much. When seen in perspective, we accept our sufferings. It is like a father punishing a child. Your children need to be disciplined for their own good. If you want to change and mold their character, it has to be when they are young. Don't wait till they are old. That is why we are grieved when we see parents allowing their children to grow wild, to go wild, without using the cane. The cane is needful, but the cane is effective only when they are young, not when they are old. And when you use the cane, use it. Don't just wave it about. Don't just threaten, I'll beat you, no, I'll beat you, but you never beat. Then the children get confused, you know. Are my parents telling the truth? Why, when they say that if I disobey, they are going to punish me, but they never. You see, at other times they teach me to tell the truth. So they get very confused in their mind. Then when one day you can't control yourself, you give them a thorough whacking, they begin confused even further. Why at other times I didn't get cane, this time I get such severe caning? You see, your inconsistency in disciplining your children has been to the detriment of their upbringing. It's not good for them. When you say you want to cane, you must cane. And the caning must be sufficient to make the person learn. Don't overdo things, but don't underdo things either. Don't wave the cane about just to threaten. If you produce the cane, it must be for beating. Don't just use it to wave about, to warn. Then you convey wrong messages like that, confusing messages to the children. So my point is, children require discipline, just as they require our love, our guidance, our instruction, our prayer, our example. We don't raise up our children just merely by beating. No. But what we are saying is, beating is essential if you want to train them up. Don't wait till they are beyond 12 years old. There's no magic in the number 12, but I'm using it just for convenience sake. See? You don't wait till they are in their teenage years before you use the cane. Their skin will be too thick. Any caning will be not effective. You build up resentment in them. Okay? Caning is only effective when they are younger. Cane when necessary. But most of the time, a rebuke is sufficient if you have been consistent in disciplining them. See? And we have showered them with our love in a proper way. We have given them instructions in God's Word. We have set them the example. We have prayed for them. All these far outweigh the amount of caning we give to them. But caning is essential. When needed, you better give it. Okay? The point of all this is to say that when we cane our children, it is for their good. When God brings about suffering upon His children, including death, it is for their good. You say, including death? In suffering, yes, but to the extent of death, how can it be to our good? Now let me explain. Even godly people die. They can die violent deaths. And nobody can say it is God's judgment upon them. You have no right to say so, because God alone knows what He's doing. See? And sometimes God takes away a person earlier, much earlier than expected. Why? Because God is being merciful, being kind to that person. He knows that in his life, in the days ahead, he's going to face severe trials, severe evil. Severe trials are severe evil, and he's therefore sparing that person by taking him away early. And to be with the Lord in heaven is far better than on earth, you see. And while on earth, of course, we want to prolong our life. But don't just prolong your life. Live well for the Lord. What is the point of having a long life in which you sin and bring dishonor to God's name? We don't want that to happen. Far better to die early than to live in shame, all the while having to hide your face. See those people, you know, who have been charged with committing a crime. The photographers come take their picture. You see them in the newspapers, always covering their faces. They're too ashamed to be seen, to be recognized. Why do you have to live the rest of your life for 20 years in shame like that? When you are in shame, you feel that it is better for the earth to quickly open up, swallow you in. You prefer to die. So don't look upon early death or violent death as something necessarily bad. It may be God's mercy on a particularly beloved child of His. He loves that child. He wants to spare him from further evil, and therefore He takes him away early. It can happen. Okay? But back to our passage, we are talking about unbelievers. Punishing unbelievers is not chastising your own children. So we are talking about God's judgment upon unbelievers. Near to the end of the age, the unbelievers remaining will face with God's severest judgment. Why do we say that it particularly applies to unbelievers near the end of the gospel age? Because we are told in verse 2 that all those who are being punished by God have the mark of the beast on them. Again, not literally, of course, but we are saying that they have followed the beast, they have worshipped him, and as time goes on, more and more of them gets more and more drawn away by the powers that be, by the authorities that rule over them, human authorities that rule over them. We have been reminded again and again to be very careful not to put our trust in politics, not to worship politicians. But that is what is happening. Oh, a political tsunami has happened. Oh, we get so excited. Every day we are following the political news on the internet. Every time we meet, even with believers, we are talking about politics. And we are idolizing certain politicians. Oh, they are believers, you know. Oh, they are very good people, you know. Oh. We forgot ourselves. We are worshipping man instead of worshipping God. We are trusting in human wisdom and human effort instead of trusting in our God. I'm not saying we have no responsibilities in this world. I'm not saying that we withdraw from involvement in society altogether. No. But you know the point I'm making. We got so carried away that we are in effect worshipping man rather than God. But we know that the world will get worse and worse, and nearer to the end of the gospel age, human governments will be worse. Just like human beings will become worse, we expect also human governments to become worse. And there will come a time when there may be a particular government that is particularly powerful, that control a great part of the world. That will be the time when you find so many people so obviously caught up with trusting this powerful government. And that will be the time when this particular judgment is relevant to them. And we say that it particularly applies to unbelievers near the end of the gospel age. Because of verse 15. Look at verse 15. We are told, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief." Now, this is the Lord arriving. So this shows to us that while the principles of God's final judgment generally applies to unbelief throughout the gospel age, it particularly applies to unbelievers who live towards the end of the gospel age. So we have covered 2 points under this section. The third point is, these principles apply justly to all who deserve God's judgment. Earlier we raised the hypothetical question, why didn't God give the person just another chance? Who knows, he might have repented. And our answer is, you do not know how many chances God has already given to that person. More important is you look upon this as another trumpet of warning to you. And you don't test God's patience to the limit. The next time it may no longer be a trumpet, but it is a bowl of judgment upon you. Okay? Now back to this point. This principle applies justly to all who deserve God's judgment. Just as we do not know how many opportunities God has given to that person who is finally taken away, we do not know the extent of the hardness of his heart. But God has known. God knows that he has given so many opportunities for that individual in the past. And that is why when he ends his life, he is just. He knows exactly what he's doing. But equally, he knows how bad, how hard the heart of that person is. Because right down in hell, that person is still shaking his fist at God. That person is still blaspheming God. He's still opposing God. We didn't know all this, did we? But the Bible here shows to us God already knew. Look at verse 9. A man who was scorched with great heat and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over this place, and they did not repent and give him glory. So after they are destroyed by God, not just by this particular plague mentioned through the sun, but to all these other plagues that we have been mentioning, note the plural there, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So you see the point is proven. We didn't know that such people were so hard-hearted, so blasphemous, and so adamant, so stubborn right to the last moment, and even in hell. We didn't know that. But God knew. And that is why the angel declared correctly, when any of these faced with their last judgment on earth, he declared correctly in verse 5 and verse 6, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their just due. They deserve what they get. Okay? I believe the point is proven. So, in the first section, we consider the characteristics of the first four bowls. In the second section, we consider how these characteristics are worked out in history. As we draw to a close, I want to press home the point again that there is a limit to God's patience upon those who remain in stubborn unbelief. Take this passage as another opportunity for you to hear the warning of God. And take this opportunity to think of the many other opportunities that have been given to you before this. And take this opportunity also to think of the many other ways in which God awakened you to the realization that he has sounded the trumpets of warning in your hearing so many times in the past. As a church, we have been involved in some small ways in the disasters in this region of the world. The tsunami swept away so many. We have seen the flight. We were one of the first people to be present. We saw all this. We saw the earthquake that killed people and even people we knew. See? You remember the incident of that house that collapsed downwards, killing the two widows we knew. See? And now the cyclone Nargis in Myanmar. Some of you would have seen the pictures of all those dead bodies. Over 100,000 were swept away. Are these not warnings to us? And what about your own individual life in a personal way, which did not affect others except you and a few others? Perhaps someone in your family has met with a severe accident and been taken away in unbelief. While you were grieved, and all of us will share in your grief, we understand, we sympathize with you. But for yourself, don't you think you should look at it from another angle and say that that person, much as I love him, he died so tragically in unbelief. Is God saying something to me? See? Shouldn't we think of the many opportunities God has given to us? Then why remain in unbelief? Why remain in unbelief? Our hearts are so hard, so hard, so hard. And if God were to judge us finally, we certainly will deserve it. Don't say that, you know, one last chance and I will repent. Your heart has shown you to be what you will be right down to hell. You will still be blaspheming God if you do not repent now. Don't ever think that you will be different if given a little bit more time. So friends, I really want to press home this point. And take note that this message applies not only to the outright persecutors of the Christians, outright opposers of the true and living God. We are referring also to all others who have lived in unbelief. You may pride yourself for being a neutral person, a tolerant person, but you have not repented of your sins. You have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to cast the net wider and catch those of you also who call yourself Christians, but you are not yet converted. I want to say to you that in God's sight, you are no different from all those who outrightly oppose him. Because you want to go your own way. Because you don't believe the truth of the gospel. Because you have rejected the one and only way for you to be reconciled to God, namely through Jesus Christ. But I was born in a Christian family. I have Christian values. I was sprinkled as a baby. I've been attending Sunday school from young. I come to church regularly. But you are still unconverted. And that is the main thing. And for as long as you are unconverted, you fall into the category of those who are under God's wrath. You are given warning after warning. Oh friends, don't test God's patience too far. The next thing that happened to you may be just your last. It may be a bowl of judgment instead of a trumpet of warning. And to those of us who do not trust in ourselves, who trust in Christ alone to save us, we know that living out our life on this earth has not been easy. But we want to persevere on, knowing that God is taking note of all that is happening to his people. And even though we have to suffer in common with unbelievers for some of God's judgments, we nevertheless know that ours is not a judgment unto death. Ours is only the discipline of a loving Father. So let us take heart, knowing that not a single one of God's children will be lost, come what may. And may this comfort us and strengthen us till we meet with our Lord.